We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, and we're going to look at the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. And if you're visiting, we started a new series just a few weeks ago, looking at the Gospel of Matthew and specifically focusing on the seven mountains in Matthew. Today is the second of the seven mountains, and I'll just show you this kind of outline of the series here. These seven mountains in Matthew form a chiastic structure where mountain number one and mountain number seven correspond to each other, mountain two that we're covering today and mountain six correspond, and so on and so forth, which pretty much highlights the central mountain, which is the mountain of feeding, where Jesus is, unlike Moses, when no one could go to the mountain and approach the presence of God, Jesus up on the mountain, everybody is coming to him and the presence of God is emanating there. Today's the Mount of Beatitudes, and in the Mount of Beatitudes, it corresponds in this way. The Mount of Beatitudes teaches us our kingdom values and how we're supposed to live here and now. Whereas the Mount of the Olivet Discourse, starting in Matthew chapter 24, describes the future coming kingdom and what the end times are going to look like. It's two full chapters of Jesus describing the end times. So the corresponding way they come together is that the Mount of Beatitudes teaches us how we're supposed to live now as Christ followers, and mountain number six tells us how we're supposed to live in light of the coming of Jesus. Got it? How to live here now, and then how to live in the last days, and we'll be covering mountain number six later on in April. But today, like I said, our focal passage covers the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12. And I just have to confess, as much as I hate to do it, I'm going to have to break this up into two parts. And we're not even going to cover the entire three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're just covering the Beatitudes. But somewhere around 6 o'clock this morning, I was still over 6,000 words after editing and editing and editing. I speak about 75 words a minute, and so that would have been well over an hour and 45 minutes. And I just don't know that you're down for that. So I edited it down to about 3,800 words, which for me is about 40 minutes or so. And so today's part one, we'll cover some introductory material, and then we're really just going to get into the first three of these Beatitudes. Next week, I'll do the final five. Just by way of background, the Beatitudes are these eight sequential qualities that Jesus teaches as the pathway to true and lasting happiness. I'll say that again. The Beatitudes are the eight sequential qualities for true and lasting soul happiness. They serve as the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But I think more importantly, and this is where I get a little bit enthusiastic when I heard this and saw this clearly, when we view these Beatitudes correctly, we basically see Jesus walking us through the necessary stages of preparation, soul preparation for our salvation and our growth and finishing as Christ followers. What I mean by that is, in these first three Beatitudes, they are all dealing with our heart preparation. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, these are dealing with us personally, and they describe the heart preparation for Jesus' effectual calling and the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing our need for God and our conviction of sin. You see also in these Beatitudes evidence of regeneration, right? Blessed are the humble, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These describe life after we've met Jesus. And then, of course, finishing on through persecution, those who persevere receive rewards in heaven and the final stage of our salvation, which is ultimately a new body. Amen? Who couldn't use a new body, right? A new glorified body and the glorification outfitted for eternity in heaven. Listen, the Sermon on the Mount is long, three chapters of Jesus laying out what it means to live the redeemed life in Christ. And I don't have time to cover all of it, but what I want to encourage you to do is to read it, to think about it, to pray through it, to meditate on it. Some of the topics in the Sermon on the Mount describe this incredibly radical true path to Jesus' description of happiness, soul happiness. He talks about things like being angry is equivalent to murder, Committing lust in your heart is equivalent to adultery. In chapter 5, he talks about divorce being extremely limited, not flippant like it had been before. In verses 38 through 42, he tells us not to take personal vengeance or to resist an evil person, but to give more to the one who would take from you, entrusting your future to the God who sees what you're going through. In chapter 5, verses 43 through 47, Jesus teaches that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us instead of being angry and filled with rage and bitterness. We're supposed to love and pray for those who persecute us. In chapter 6, he tells us that we're supposed to not practice our works of righteousness publicly so that people will see how pious we are, right? Don't, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, do it in secret before your Father who sees what's done in heaven. Don't practice these outward works of righteousness so that other people can pat you on the back. He tells us in chapter 6 to practice forgiveness and grace when someone sins against you. He tells us not to accumulate possessions here on earth, but to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In chapter 6, he tells us not to worry or be anxious and gives us the cure for anxiety, which you know the verse, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. He tells us not to judge, take the log out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. He describes for us the way in which the Father gives good gifts to those who ask, seek, and knock. He describes the narrow way, entering by the narrow gate and walking a narrow path. Jesus' teaching was revolutionary, so much so that at the end of the message, when his disciples were gathered around him, the end of chapter 7 says, "And the disciples were amazed at his teaching. He taught them as one with authority." Listen, to live out this message in particular, to live out the Bible is difficult, but to live out this complete counterintuitive message that Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount requires a complete change of heart and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that only those who believe in Jesus can receive. But believers, if you're a Christ follower today, your life should resemble the Sermon on the Mount. These attitudes, these qualities, these behaviors should become yours in increasing measure. When someone sees your life and they follow your life closely, they should see these attributes in your life. Your character should reflect the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all the more important for you to dwell on these chapters, to reread them, to pray through them, and to put them into practice. Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." You see, Jesus in chapter 4, verses 23 through chapter 5, verse 1, had been ministering to large crowds. And people from all over the Decapolis and Syria and Judea and the wilderness and points beyond, basically a region this size of the state of New Jersey, had been flocking to Jesus, and he was healing them and he was teaching them and he was ministering to them. But at some point he withdrew from those large crowds and he gathered his disciples on this unnamed mountain in north of Galilee. And as he gathered his disciples together, he began the longest block of teaching. Opening his mouth, verse 2, he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are you, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. And we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you that they instruct us, that they guide us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, not showing us the entire way we should walk, but the steps that we should take next. We thank you that you don't overwhelm us, but that you reveal to us the next step of faith that we should take. I pray that you would speak through your word today, that you would use this passage, that you would use your word. You tell us, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit is there to remind us of all truth, to glorify you. And so we pray that he would be our teacher, our counselor, our helper, and our guide today. And that you might speak to us through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get back into the first three Beatitudes, let me just kind of set the stage for what the Beatitudes are. I have three little points here. The first one, I have to confess, I never really knew what a Beatitude was. And I'll confess, I didn't even really know what it was until earlier this week, right? Is it an attitude that it was something we're supposed to be? Where is the word beatitude? And so I learned that Jesus never said the word beatitude. It's not in Scripture. It's not in your Bible. And you might say, well, I'm staring at it right now. What you're seeing there is your translation committee, their heading that's inserted. But if you were to look at the Greek New Testament or something like that, these headings are not in there. They're there for your aid and for your assistance provided by your translator. Some of you might have one of those Bibles that does not include the headings or the study notes or anything like that. It's just Scripture as it would be found in the original languages, of course translated into English. But this word beatitude is a 15th century word, and it means supreme blessedness or happiness. It is a state of utmost bliss. So while beatitude isn't in the Bible, you can do a word search. You won't find it there other than your headings. Jesus did say blessed 9 times in this particular section. It's obviously the most repeated word in this portion of Scripture. It's used over 50 times in the New Testament in some form or another. And it's a translation of the Greek word makarios. Makarios is the Greek word that's translated as blessed. And what it really means, just very simply, is happy. The word is happiness or deep contentedness. John MacArthur defined blessed as this. A fuller definition, he says, it is the happy condition of your soul. It's the contented condition of your soul. It could also be translated blissful. And the basic New Testament meaning that we're looking at here is a continual, constant state of happiness, a state of bliss, a state of blessedness, a state of well-being in which a person finds satisfaction and fulfillment. It's not just something that applies to us, however. The Scripture says that God himself is blessed. Blessed is one of God's eternal, incommutable. There are commutable attributes of God that he shares freely, and then there are his incommutable. His eternal happiness within himself, God is blessed. He is described in Scripture as happy. Psalm 68:35 says, awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Again, in Psalm 72, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6, over and over and over again in Scripture, there is this identification with God as blessed. And it just means happy. Isn't that neat to think that God is a happy God? And this first principle that we have to understand is that he is perfectly happy and self-contained. He is completely satisfied and content, happy, blissful, in and of himself in the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Don't ask me to explain that, but those three individual, unique people in one deity, one God in three persons, God is eternally content and happy and blissful in that condition. He didn't need us. When he created us, it wasn't because he had some longing or something within himself that he felt an emptiness or a longing. God is perfectly content and complete within himself. He's eternally happy in himself. And it's also important for me to point out here the difference in what we see as biblical happiness versus the way our culture tends to describe happiness. Our culture often brands happiness as this kind of a temporary surface emotion that is largely dependent on your circumstances or on your bank account or on your relationship status or even your environment, right? If you're in the mountains, if you're on a beach somewhere, if you're on a golf course, those kinds of things might make you feel happy. And so our culture considers happiness as this sort of a temporary emotion that are based on these things. We hear phrases in our culture like money can't buy happiness, but it sure can help a little bit, right? It sure goes a long way toward that end. We hear people describing happiness oftentimes as a period in their lives. We've been on a lot of college visits over the last few weeks, and it's brought up a lot of conversations, and I've said a number of times that college was one of the happiest times in my life. Or maybe we would think about an accident or a pivotal moment in our life that was a downturn, and we might say, I was really happy up until this particular thing happened. We can experience sort of a fleeting glimpse of happiness, right? A comedian might make you laugh. You might share a video of a kid fail or a prank video or some kind of a cat video. I don't know if that's your thing, but those kind of things can make you feel like a boost of joy and happiness and laughter. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're feeling down and maybe you go see a comedy or a movie that's sort of uplifting, and for a few hours you're sort of taken away from the sadness that you feel, but it doesn't take very long before that reality sets back in and you go back to this sort of state. I stress this often in premarital counseling, the truth that marriage isn't primarily meant to make you happy, but God is using it to make you holy and more like Jesus. And it's completely countercultural when I say that, because oftentimes people are looking for in their spouse a person to fulfill their deepest needs and longings and their self-worth and their identity, and yet if we place all that weight on another person, we set them up for failure. It's too much. And so when we look to another person for our own human happiness, we don't find this true fulfillment and soul satisfaction. People that focus on this sort of surface level of emotional happiness with their spouse, oftentimes, after a few years, what happens? Right? The feelings go away. And you're left with this sort of raw commitment and this determination. And the feelings come and go, but if your relationship is dependent on that, you'll always be exchanging spouses the minute they stop making you happy. All too often, they find out that these emotions are fleeting. Listen, this surface level of emotional happiness that our culture feeds us is not what Jesus is describing as happiness. It's not what blessed means. Biblical happiness is a long-term, deep soul state that's not dependent on the right circumstances or the environment, but it has everything to do with who dwells within you. Let me capture it maybe in this way. Biblical happiness. I always love it when we sing the song, It Is Well. Do you remember the song, It Is Well? This one particular line, I think, captures this sort of sense of deep peace with God that overflows into this sense of happiness and joy and peace that God provides. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. When we sing that, it feels like there are people who are ready to come out of their shoes with deep conviction and passion, because they realize their sin debt was so great and that Jesus paid for that sin debt. And I think that that helps us see a bit of that bliss, because you won't really feel that bliss. You don't get that stir of emotion if you've never felt the weight of your own sin at some point. When you start to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the enormity of your sin is just bearing down on your conscience. when you feel the terror that Jonathan Edwards describes as sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that soul deep torment pervades you, when you experience that, and then you, as Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Christian bearing this burden, and it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier until he gets to the cross, and he gets through the wicket gate, and he comes out, and his burden is finally removed, and you place your faith in Jesus alone, you experience this new birth, this new life, that enables you to sing these lines with incredible joy and conviction that no one can take away. I hope you see the difference. The happiness Jesus refers to is not just an external, temporary surface emotion that is dependent on your circumstances or environment. It's something deeper and more lasting. There is a formula in the Beatitudes. 8 times, Jesus will tell you that blessed are those who possess a certain quality, and then there's a promise attached to that quality. And these function in a sequential order. You get the first, and then you get the second, and then you get the third. These are not qualities that you try to manufacture all at once. These are really the stages of gospel preparation and fulfillment that Jesus is describing. And so this sequential formula helps us understand what Jesus is getting to. So now that we understand what blessed means, let's look at the first three and the promises that are attached. If you truly want to be happy, aim for these qualities. The first one found in verse 3. Describes those who recognize their need for God are blessed and they're promised heaven. That's a huge promise. You're promised heaven. If you get to this point of poverty of spirit, those who are poor in spirit, it's the first step toward what Jesus describes as true happiness. It's pretty counterintuitive, isn't it? You wouldn't think that in order for me to be happy, I need to be at the lowest point of my life, right? In order for me to finally experience deep soul satisfaction, I first have to hit rock bottom. And that's what it is. It's reaching the state of absolute spiritual bankruptcy, poverty, and brokenness of spirit. It's the condition that all people must reach before they ever get to a place where they cry out to God to save them. And unfortunately, not everyone will reach that step. Right? Later in the gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he said, many people will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And in your name do these righteous deeds? And Jesus will look at them and he will say to them, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Jesus also said in Matthew 7 that we should enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the road and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many people are on it. But narrow is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. So the reality is that most people will never get to step one. But the fact that you're here today listening to this, and if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you're hearing something that the majority of the world might not ever hear in this environment and in this way. And that is coming to a position, a place in your life when you realize that your sins are many and that God is holy and he's just and that there is a price to pay for sin and that your guilt cannot be assuaged in any way. But you stand guilty and condemned before him. This place of poverty of spirit happens when you begin to feel the weight of your own conscience bearing down on you. And you can find no other solution, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other spiritual guide, no other book to read, no other psychology, no medication can ever take the place of this position. And at that point, when nothing else seems to work, you are knocking on the door of this place of being poor in spirit. You're blessed when you come to the end of yourself. And isn't this the opposite message that our culture shares with us, right? They say things like, follow your heart, right? Or, you're all you need, and you have everything within you to accomplish anything you want. Your future is sort of limitless, or, you know, just manifest some sort of new reality. But I think this string of empty platitudes sounds nice in a TED Talk or in a book or on an Instagram post with a cool background, but when you find yourself walking in this way for any length of time, I think you'll find yourself ultimately empty and unfulfilled. The New Living Translation says, God blesses those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for Him. And that gets to the point of it. It's coming to a place in your life when you realize your great need for God. When you realize that your only hope is in Him. When you can sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Listen, you must be poor in spirit before you have a hope of heaven. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're at a place in your life when you've searched high and wide and far, and you've looked for something that would ultimately satisfy you, that would ultimately bring purpose and meaning and fulfillment, and nothing is quite scratched where you itch. When you come to this place of being poor in spirit, you have a chance at heaven, according to Jesus, but not until you reach that place of rock bottom. I can actually remember vividly when I hit rock bottom. I had been raised in sort of a quasi-Catholic cultural home with an atheistic New Age father. It was really against Christianity and the Bible and Jesus. And so we were just kind of raised in a way that that didn't honor Jesus at all. We used His name as a curse word if we were mad, or we would take the Lord's name in vain and attach curse words to it all the time. And in that environment, there were a lot of dangerous things, a lot of terrible things happened, and as a result of those things, I made some really terrible choices. As I was sort of the one with the reins calling the shots in my life, I made terrible decisions, I made a mess of my life. And at some point in my middle teenage years, I tried to clean myself up. I tried to do my best, but it was kind of like mopping a dirty floor with a muddy mop, or cleaning a window with a dirty rag. I tended to make things worse, and nothing I did could fix myself. And it got to a point when one night in February of 1991, I cried out to God for help. I just said, if you're real, if there's a God out there somewhere, I need you to help me because I just can't live like this anymore. And the way God answered that prayer was the next day He sent a man to my door, who, stranger, knocked on the door at 8:30. February 20th, 1991, and said, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? He presented the gospel to me. I understood the gospel and was ready to receive Jesus and place my faith and trust in Him. But I'll never forget the moment when I hit rock bottom, February 19th, 1991. I didn't want to wake up and see the next day because of the sadness and the brokenness in my life. And it was all I could do to cry out in this last-ditch effort for God to save me if He was real. And He did. Listen, if you want to experience true happiness, soul contentment for an eternity, you must be poor in spirit. But the next thing Jesus tells us in verse 4 is that we must reach a point of being grieved by our sin. We must be at a point of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Dr. Michael Wilkins, in his gospel commentary from the book of Matthew, states that those who mourn, they're not just mourning over general life circumstances. This isn't just mourning over anything. He writes that sin, personal and corporate, produces spiritual and emotional bankruptcy. And such bankruptcy produces a sense of mourning. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven brings the blessing of God's comfort. I think to some degree, all of you have experienced a touch of evil, sin destroying or corrupting or ruining something in your life, whether you've been sinned against, whether you've sinned against somebody else. There is a deep grief and a deep pain that acknowledges that there is evil in the world, and we don't have to look for it very far. Oftentimes we just have to look at ourselves and we can see the capacity for evil, can't we? Sin destroys and corrupts, and when you see it in your life, it's meant to grieve you to a point of mourning. And that's strong language. When we think about mourning, we think about the experience we all share when we lose somebody we love, when someone close to us dies. We grieve and we cry. We miss that person. There's a hole where they used to be, and the experiences and joys and memories. We feel this great sense of loss when someone we love dies. Listen, as a pastor, it's one of the most difficult positions for me to walk into. To not have any words of comfort, to think through, what can I say? How can I help them? What can I do? And in the end, it's just a matter of being there and crying and hugging and eating food and, you know, all the things that we try to do. But ultimately, I'm just completely unable to bring comfort in the way that God can. Listen, Jesus promises comfort, but it comes for those who mourn over their own sin. He says, if you're going to be happy in life, if you want to be blessed, if you want any comfort, you must come to the same place of mourning, but over your own sin. And he promises comfort. Sin is the reason our world is in such misery. It's corrupted all the world. It began in the Garden of Eden, as we heard this summer, as we preached through Genesis 1 through 11. I don't know why I said we. It's me that was preaching through it, not we. But as I preached through, I guess it's the royal we. I don't know why people do that. But sin corrupted the world. We heard about it in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And by entering into that rebellion, all the earth was corrupted through their act of sin and rebellion. And it spread. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who won't be named with the sinners aside from Jesus Christ. And when you get to a place where your sin weighs heavy on you, when it really weighs heavy, I can remember being under conviction maybe 15 years ago or so, and for a period of days, the heaviness of my sin sat on me. And I kind of wrung my hands. I was fidgety and nervous and constantly in a state of prayer until the Lord lifted this conviction. But it was deep, and it was penetrating, and it was painful. This place of mourning, that's where we receive comfort when we reach that, and not a moment before. And how does he comfort us? He comforts us by removing the very thing that has caused us to mourn. Jesus mercifully, lovingly, and thoroughly takes away your sin at the cross. When you are able to see that your sin debt has been paid for someone, by someone who loves you and who died in your place, you never look at the cross again in a different way. You never see it as a piece of jewelry or something else. It reminds you of how deeply you're loved and the ultimate price that was paid for your redemption and your comfort. Jesus paid the debt that we owed. The sin debt that we couldn't pay, Jesus counted it to his account and paid it off in your place. That's how we're comforted. And that's why we can sing songs like, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to pardon and sanctify me. So, I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Isn't that good? These deep, rich hymns that teach us these gospel truths, that it's not until we come to a place of absolute brokenness and poverty in spirit, and then we begin to mourn over our sins, that finally the gospel is applied at just the right time, in just the right way, that brings comfort eternally to our souls. And once that happens, this Jesus, when he touches us in the form of forgiveness and grace and mercy, leads us to this third step, this third beatitude that we'll cover today. And that is verse 5. "Those who are humble and meek are blessed, and they shall inherit the earth." What a promise. To those who have received Christ, there is this promise in this verse that we will one day reign and rule with Christ over the earth. But it takes coming to this position of poor in spirit and mourning over our sins, and then God comforting you with the truths of the gospel and receiving Jesus by faith and repentance. And that makes something beautiful. This whole new attitude of humility. This is where I think Christianity is so attractive and so beautiful when you look at Jesus' life and when you look at the lives of those who are the most humble. My password used to be numbers 123. And it's not my password anymore, so don't try to break into my stuff. But it wasn't number 123, it was numbers 12:3. It was one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and it was that Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. So nobody knew God more intimately and consistently, who walked with God, met with Him face to face, experienced God like none of us ever have. And it's no small thing that it says He was the most humble man there was. And it comes because we recognize the fact that we can't save ourselves. And when you come to that realization, you lose that ugly pride and arrogance that says, I'm enough, I'm good enough, I can do this, I can save myself, I'm righteous enough, I'm good enough, God will accept me based on the merit of my own works. Once we come to faith in Christ, we lose that prideful self-sufficiency, and it's wonderfully replaced by this deep understanding of who He is and who we are in light of who He is. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from all pretense, and it humbles us out of our own self-righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Isn't that a beautiful truth? No one knows you more fully than God. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head, which for some of us isn't very many. He knows the thoughts of my heart. He knows the thoughts in my mind. He knows the actions that I did when I thought no one was looking. He knows everything about me, and He knows everything about you. He is the creator and sustainer of all things and has all knowledge over all things in His omniscience. And yet He still knows you individually. And yet no one loves you more fully. Isn't that beautiful? And it's humbling. And the realization of who He is and what He knows and how deeply He loves you produces meekness and humility. We don't have to guess at how we should become humble. Once we receive Jesus and we grasp the gospel truths of how deep the Father's love for us is, once we see that, it produces within us a humility and an awe and a meekness. Meekness is just power under control, right? If you've ever sat on a horse, anybody ever rode a horse? You sat on a horse, you have full control over this enormous beast that could destroy you, right? But you've got the reins and it's controlled by a little bit in its mouth. And you can lead it wherever you want, hopefully. If you've ever driven a V12 supercar, I haven't, but if you have one and you want to let me drive, I think the illustration would be better. I would have a better understanding of power under control. So just see me afterward if you would like to fulfill that bucket list item for me. But this is what meekness is. It's power under control. And we see it in Jesus because He had full power, right? At one point He said, could I not at any moment call a legion of angels and they would come and rescue me? But this is their hour. Jesus had full power, but He lowered Himself, keeping His power under full restraint. And we're promised that we will inherit the earth when Jesus returns to rule with Him as we walk in this humility and meekness. Listen, if you're struggling with pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency or an independent spirit that says, I don't really need God, I can do this on my own, this promise would not apply to you. Well, that's the first of the three, the first of the eight Beatitudes. Next week we'll cover the remaining five and their respective promises. But I hope you can see how powerful Jesus' teaching is. Leads to ultimate deep satisfaction and contentment and the peace that surpasses all understanding. I'm going to close with this. I quoted the song "It Is Well" earlier in the sermon. And I think it's appropriate to share the story behind it because it affirms this deep soul satisfaction in spite of circumstances. You might know the story. It's worth repeating. It was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. He lived in the mid to late 1800s, died in 1883, I believe. And he and his wife, Anna, were blessed with five children. They had a lot of money. Horatio was a lawyer. He owned a great deal of property in Chicago. But he was a strong believer. His wife was a strong believer. And during a period of time, his faith would be proved over and over again as he encountered a lot of difficulties. In 1870, he and his wife, Anna, sadly lost their four-year-old son, Horatio Jr., to scarlet fever. In 1871, he lost a tremendous amount of his property in the Great Chicago Fire. And in the wake of the loss of his son and in the wake of his property fire and the burning of a lot of Chicago, he and his wife served their city and they used their wealth to relieve suffering and to help those around them rebuild. And after all the rebuilding and after all the serving, after a few years, they decided to take a trip to England so they could follow D.L. Moody, a friend of theirs, preach in a tour of England. But at the last minute, Horatio had to take care of some urgent business, and so he put his wife, Anna, and his four daughters on a transatlantic steamship called the Ville du Havre. Their vessel, on November 22, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, was struck by an iron sailing ship. In that accident, 226 people lost their lives as the ship sank within 12 minutes. All four of Horatio Spafford's daughters died in that accident. Miraculously, his wife Anna survived. She was recovered from the water, unconscious, floating on a plank of wood. When she and other survivors arrived in Cardiff, South Wales, she immediately sent a telegram to her husband telling him all that happened. And it included the words, "Saved alone." After receiving her message, he set off at once to be reunited with his wife. And on the long trip, on one particular day during the voyage, the captain called him up and kindly and gently just pointed to his charts and said, "This area right here is where your daughters died and the ship went down." It said that in that moment, Spafford returned to his cabin and he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," right there over the spot where his daughters died. And he wrote these lyrics: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." I think this third line, in light of his circumstances, shows us how desperately he needed Jesus. He writes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Listen, those are not the words of a man consumed with grief in his own flesh. This is the reaction of a man who has discovered real and persistent and enduring joy and peace and happiness and contentment and satisfaction in Christ. And may we also experience the promise that Jesus offers. Father, would you grant us the courage to live this blessed life that your Son Jesus teaches? Would you give us the endurance and the strength to persist by faith, that we may find by abiding in you, by being transformed into your glorious likeness? Jesus, we thank you for these incredible promises attached to these Beatitudes. Heaven, that we may receive mercy, that we would be called sons of God, that we would inherit the earth, that we would inherit the kingdom. We thank you for these great and precious promises. And until they are realized, help us to lean in by faith, no matter what we're going through, and to allow you to live your life and presence in us and through us for your glory and for the majesty of your name. Lord Jesus, may you so transform us and change us so that we reflect these Beatitudes in their entirety. May we experience this deep soul satisfaction that Jesus describes here in these Beatitudes. And may you do so for your own name and for your own glory. And may we just rest in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.